While we turn in the Word of God this morning for our message to Psalm 73, let us turn to Psalm 73. And we won't read the whole of the Psalm because we'll be going through it mainly verse by verse, so we won't actually read it. We'll read the verses as we go through them, each one. I want to look with you at the subject of experience evaluated evangelically. That might sound like a strange title, but basically the idea of what I want to share with you this morning from this psalm is the idea that we're not to judge experience, and we're not to judge our life purely by our outward experiences, either by the experiences of others, whether they be believers or unbelievers, or by the experience of our own life. But we're to judge things by the Word of God, and we're to judge things by God's promises and by the Gospel, and not by purely what we see. During this psalm, the psalmist goes through this experience, Asaph goes through this experience of seeing things outwardly that were a trouble to him, and we'll see them as we go through it. He finally comes to the realization, doesn't he, that it's only by resting on the promises of God that we can have true hope. So let us look at this passage together, Psalm 73, and let us pray that the Lord would bless us as we meditate upon the Word of God. We see, first of all, in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. This is God's dealings, and this is God's grace and God's goodness to his people. Truly, God is good to Israel. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote in relation to the goodness of God, "If I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen." So was that writer moved by the knowledge of the goodness of God. But then also in verse 1 we have God's people declared and described. If God is good to Israel, who are they and what are they? And we see them here declared and described. Even to such as are of a clean heart, they are declared to be Israel, but then they are described as the ones who are of a clean heart. Now how do I know if I am numbered among the Israel of God? Well, the answer is here, isn't it? Has God cleansed my heart? In Psalm 24, the psalmist asked this question, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" The answer comes in the next verse. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." But then the proverb sort of reminds us so well, because there's a temptation, isn't there, when you read these sort of words, you know, the one with a clean hands and a pure heart, as if we have to achieve this, as if we have to do it. But the proverb says in Proverbs 20 verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." So we have this balance that on one hand we know that the ones who make up God's people are the ones with clean hearts, with clean hands, with a pure heart. This is why David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Only God can do this. Only God can create the clean heart. Only God can renew the right spirit within us. Unless God does the work of heart cleansing, we are indeed without hope. Someone has said this, "Christ comes with a blessing in each hand. Forgiveness in the one, and holiness in the other, and never gives either to any who will not take both. He comes with forgiveness and holiness, and we must have both of them, or we will have neither of them. Our text says, God is good to Israel. Here we have the divine affirmation. Truly, God is good to Israel. The little preposition is not in the original, so our text would read, truly, God good to Israel. Or, as the margin puts it, surely, God good to Israel. Now this is the challenge of faith, isn't it? The challenge of faith is to believe this. Is to believe that God is good to his people. Do I believe this morning that God is good to me? Do I believe that because of the promises of God, God is good in his dealings with my soul? The very thing that caused the psalmist's trouble was not believing this. We see in verse 2, but as for me, in other words, he's affirming here in verse 1, this is a looking back, so verse 1 he's already come to the realization, but now he's looking back in verse 2. But as for me, in other words, looking back, there was a time when I didn't believe verse 1. There was a time when I did not really believe and realize that God is truly good to Israel. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Now as a Christian, I can believe that God is good. And we do say that, don't we? We do, don't we, believe that God is good. But do I believe that he's good to me? Do I believe what Paul writes? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do we believe this? The phrase, heavenly places in Christ, or in heavenly places in Christ, that phrase is found 4 times in Scripture, all of them in the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians emphasizes to us that our blessings are not those which we see around us. This morning we were very obviously low in number, and there's a tendency to get discouraged, isn't there, at times, when we don't see visibly the blessings of God. But Ephesians reminds us where our blessings are to be realized and where they are to be seen. They're not on earth. They're not in our experience. They're not the things we see with our physical eyes. Our blessings are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's why we are to fix our attention and our gaze in that place. But then notice secondly, David did not completely fall. Or sorry, Asaph did not completely fall. Verse 2 says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Consider, he didn't completely fall. No true believer ever will completely fall. No believer will ever, quote unquote, fall from grace. In fact, we read in Galatians 5, didn't we? This phrase, you've fallen from grace. But what does it mean there? Just turn there very briefly, just to show you the point here. What does fallen from grace actually mean? And Galatians 5 verse 4 answers the point for us. Galatians 5 verse 4 reads, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So often that phrase, fallen from grace, is used in a wrong sense to say to Christians that when we stop living the Christian life, or, you know, we've fallen from grace. No. falling from grace in that context is when I try to be justified by the law. That's what it means to be fallen from grace. Not that I've fallen into sin. That's not falling from grace. Falling from grace is trying to be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. Then notice thirdly, back in our psalm, the root cause of his difficulty. What was the root cause of his problem? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, his eyes were in the wrong place, weren't they? His attention was on the wrong thing. His attention was on the prosperity of the wicked, and he became envious and he became jealous of what the wicked had. Now obviously it's foolish to be envious at the wicked. Psalm 37 is very similar. We won't turn there. And this is easy to remember. Psalm 73, turn it backwards. You've got Psalm 37. They deal very much with the same subject matter. And in Psalm 37 verse 1 and 2 it reads, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Then it gives us the reason why we're not to be. "For they shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." It is foolish to be envious of the wicked because of what's going to happen to them. It'll be a bit like, you know, watching somebody in a really fancy car driving at high speed down the road. And ahead we see that there's an obstruction, that they're going to be killed. They might be driving a Porsche, the best car, a Lamborghini, whatever it is, the best car you could drive. But you see down the road and you know that they're going to die. It would be foolish at that point, wouldn't it, to be envious of the person, wouldn't it? It'd be foolish to say, "Oh, I wish I was that person," because their pleasure is literally only going to last for a moment. But isn't it the same with the ungodly now? We look at them and we look at their pleasure and we say, "I wish I was like that person." But listen, that pleasure and that joy for them is only momentary. We need to look at what's ahead for them. Now from verse 4, he outlines the various ways in which the ungodly prosper. And he starts with the most surprising one. Death. And he says, "For there are no bands in their death." In other words, there's no struggle in their death. He says, I'm looking at them and I think at least here it'll be revealed what they really are. But even when I look at them in their death, their strength is firm. Many of the ungodly have a very peaceful end to their lives. But that is not the basis of whether we should judge good or bad. That is not the basis of whether we decide whether it's good to be an ungodly person or not. Hebrews 9:27 gives us the true view, the true perspective. "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." That is the perspective, isn't it? The perspective is not what leads up to death, or even what takes place at the point of death, but the perspective must be what happens after death. In contrast, many believers have a difficult and painful end to their lives. Not necessarily talking about now those who are martyred, that's painful. But even naturally, many believers do not have an easy end to their life. But that is not to be the perspective. That is not to be the basis of judgment. That is not to be what controls our perspective on life. It goes on in verse 5. "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." It almost seems to be, the psalmist is saying, that the worse men are, that the more wicked they are, the more prosperity they seem to have. Now these verses prove the falsehood, don't they, of the health and wealth gospel? Don't they? But the psalmist is saying, what I see from the outward perspective is that the wicked are blessed and the righteous are not. So the health and wealth gospel is not true. We could mount up text after text, couldn't we? Where the Lord Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And they come after me, they carry a cross and not a crown in this world. But then fourthly, the psalmist outlines the effect that prosperity has on the wicked. The effect that prosperity has on the wicked. And there's three main effects here from verse 6. First of all, it produces pride in themselves. It produces pride in relation to themselves. Verse 6 says, therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covered them as a garment. Do you know the when you see the Lord Mayor and he wears a chain? And what does the chain do? The chain is the symbol of office, isn't it? It represents what he is. And here we have this idea with the wicked. Pride is about them like the chain of office. It declares what they are. In other words, all this prosperity, the more prosperous the wicked are, the more they are consumed in their own pride. The more they are taken over by what and who they are. They think they are something great. Who did this happen to in the book of Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar so believed all the hype about him and the image that was built, and he was totally consumed in what and who he was. And what did the Lord do? Brought him down to be like a beast of the earth, to feed on the grass, so to speak. The graphic imagery here in this verse, violence is like clothes and pride like jewelry. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. See, the wonderful thing about salvation is this, isn't it? That it reveals our true nature. And it shows us, once we begin to fear the Lord, we realize how wicked we are and that we are nothing. Job was brought to that point where he could say that I am a worm and no man. The knowledge of the holy brought to his realization that he was nothing. Thomas Manton, the Puritan writer, said this, other sins are against God's law, but pride is against God's sovereignty. Isn't that good? Isn't that a good quote? Other sins are against God's law, but pride is against God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. John Wesley said, all pride is idolatry. All pride is idolatry. But then notice how it affects their desires in verse 7. Their eyes, this is prosperity, how it affects the wicked. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. It's true of the wicked, isn't it? Quite often they have so much. They have everything. It affects what they have. It affects how they see what they have. The rich man in Luke 16, Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. So first of all, prosperity produces pride in the ungodly or in the wicked. But then secondly, it produces corruption. Look at verse 8. Corruption towards their fellow man. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In other words, they set themselves up against others. They speak wickedly of others. They oppress others. This prosperity of the wicked does not bring them to love their fellow man, but it brings them to oppress and to raise themselves up against their fellow man. So it produces pride in themselves, and it produces corruption and a corrupt attitude towards their neighbor. But then thirdly, it produces arrogance towards God. Pride in themselves, corruption and oppression towards their neighbor, and now arrogance towards God. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They're a bit like the devil here, aren't they, in Job 1? The devil says he wandered to and fro in the earth, and as he comes before God. And here the wicked are in the same setting. They are the ones that think they are in charge. And even God is not feared. Even God is spoken against. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Not literally, but figuratively. They think they know everything, even in relation to God. They think they are in control. They think they are the masters. You see the effect of this on the people of God in verse 10. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. In other words, the more the wicked prosper, the more it has a negative effect on the people of God. The Aramaic translation of the Old Testament reads, and many tears flow unto them. You know where the proverb says, when the wicked are in government, the people mourn. And this is the idea here. That the more that the other proverb says that righteousness is exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And the more that wickedness prospers in a nation, in a people, in the world, the more of a negative effect it has on the people of God. Also see their attitude towards God in verse 11. The wicked's attitude towards God in verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. This is the effect. It has an effect on themselves, it has an effect in their relationship to their neighbor, and it has an effect in their relationship to God. The proverb says, and it's a prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer to the Lord. Don't give me too much, I'm paraphrasing now, don't give me too much riches, lest I forget thee, and not too much want, lest I curse thee. See, the believer shouldn't want either extreme. Why? Because he wants his relationship to God to be a good relationship. Then in verses 13 and 14, the psalmist, or Asaph, is discouraged to the point of thinking that holiness is worthless. It's actually pointless being holy. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now we all know that experience, don't we? That feeling. We've all been tempted many times with that idea. That really, is there any real benefit in being a Christian? Is it good for me to be a Christian? And here, Asaph comes to this point. It's worthless. It's pointless that I'm holy, that I've cleansed my heart. It's a vain thing. But the interesting thing is here that so many people, when they come to this point, this is where they walk back, isn't it? Do you remember very early on in Pilgrim Progress when Pliable and Obstinate walk after Christian, and Obstinate is from the start doesn't agree and believe in what Christian is saying, but then Pliable says, well, this sounds good. This sounds like, you know, there could be something good in this. So Pliable walks on with Christian. But then trouble comes. And Pliable says, is this the glory of which you spake? Is this the blessing? Is this what the journey to the celestial kingdom will bring us? What does Pliable do? He gets out of the slough of this pond and gets back to the city of destruction. And this is where many people, when they get to this point, when they realize that holiness, instead of bringing all the immediate good things that life has to give, will bring trouble and problems, they say, I'm going back to the world. I'm going back to the city of destruction. And here the psalmist is tempted with this thought. But listen, Galatians 6, which God willing we'll read tonight, and verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You see, this is evaluating experience evangelically. In other words, by the word of God. This is evaluating life by God's word. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That is the promise of God. It's not for this world. Jesus said, in this world you shall have trouble. The promises of the gospel are primarily for the life to come. That's not to say that God will never bless us in this world. He will. But his promises are for the world to come. And that's where we are to keep our eyes fixed. Then notice, the psalmist realizes the danger of causing some of God's people to stumble if he continued with such ideas. Verse 15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, he realizes this is not only a bad attitude and a wrong attitude for him to have, but this is going to be destructive for other children of God. And the margin reads it even better. Listen to what the margin says. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. What's he saying there? I would be misrepresenting truth if I say this. If I say, I have cleansed my heart in vain, that is to represent an untruth, a destructive falsehood for the generation of God's people. Consider here the great responsibility we have to each other in this area, to constantly encourage one another, that we need to keep going on, that we need to keep pressing on. We are so responsible in that area, especially maybe on mornings like this. We are so responsible, aren't we, to keep pressing on, to keep on going on. That we don't look to men. That we don't look to the arm of the flesh. That we don't look to anything but to God. That the reason we are gathered here this morning is not for any other primary reason but to worship and to give thanks to the God who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore we read in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Even as we went out yesterday with the calendars, and you know, the rain was falling. We stopped with Benny for a while. It was an encouragement there just to meet with another believer and just to be, you know, spurred on in that work. And the encouragement of the phone call, I don't know if the lady was a believer or non-believer, but these little things are an encouragement just to keep going. To do that bit more for the kingdom of God. I think when we get to heaven, the one thing that, if it's possible to have regret in heaven, which I don't believe it is, we'll regret we didn't take more time. I remember one preacher saying this: there's many things we can do on earth that we'll do in heaven, worship God and so on, and we'll continue to be able to do those in heaven, which is the greatest thing we can do. But there's other things that we can't do in heaven, and one of them is evangelize. And every time we go out with a calendar, every time we go out with a track, every time we say something for the kingdom of God and for the name of Christ to an unbeliever, we're doing that which we will never be able to do in eternity. Now getting back to our psalm, when the psalmist taught of this possibility of being a negative effect on the people of God, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Paul had a similar experience when he considered his responsibilities to God and to the saved and to the lost. In 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, he says this: "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life." And do you remember what he says next? In other words, what he's saying is here, we are constantly a reminder to the ungodly by our holy life and by the words of the gospel of where they stand. And we are at the same time a reminder to each other of the reality and the power of the kingdom of God and where we belong. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? When he taught of that responsibility, he says, you know, we don't have the sufficiency in ourselves, do we? We're not able of ourselves for these things. We're not able of ourselves to be these type of people. In other words, as we read through the psalm, I don't know about you, but as we read through the psalm, I feel in myself, I see all the negatives in me, but so often don't see the positives. Paul says the same thing. Who was sufficient? Who was able? Who can live with this knowledge? And we know this even when we attend the funerals of unbelievers. I was recently at the funeral of a believer. It was a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing to be at the funeral of a believer. But being at the funeral of an unbeliever, it can be so such a trial, can't it, to us? Because we know the lostness. And we know the emptiness of a life lived without God. But then notice, eighthly, the psalmist needed something far more than his own thoughts to comfort him in this circumstance. He needed something far more than his own thoughts to comfort him in this circumstance. In other words, he couldn't think of, you know, positive thinking. Oh, well, I'll just, you know, perk myself up. I don't know if this is true, but apparently it is said that the man who wrote the words, "Pack up your troubles in your own kit bag and smile, smile, smile," I've heard that only days after he finished writing that song, he killed himself. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it is representative of a truth in the world that many people try and just speak positive thoughts. You know, the book that was written, it was by a man, Peel, in the 70s, The Power of Positive Thinking. The psalmist needed more than just his own positive thoughts. In verse 17, we read where he found that comfort: "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." It was God's presence that changed everything. It was the presence of God that was, again, our theme, if you like, for this morning: God's strength. God's presence was his refuge. Isaiah 40 tells us, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Then we see the real state of the ungodly must be judged by the future rather than the present, as we've already said. Then understood I their end. All this happens in the providence and sovereignty of God, because we read in verses 18 to 20 that God set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. I mean, even for us as believers, if we're honest, we can say sometimes it feels that God is asleep. It feels like God is asleep. That's our experience. But the psalmist here in verse 20 says, a day is coming when God will wake up. He's never asleep. But from our experience, relational understanding, a day is coming when God will awake. Thou shalt despise their image. Then in verses 21 and 22, he is struck with a sense of deep guilt in doubting his God. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. It's good to come to this point, isn't it? It's good to know that we not only should come to this point, or that we do, but that we should indeed come to this point. So often are we foolish and ignorant and like a beast instead of being the people that God has made us. But then in verse 23 and 24, in spite of his guilt at turning away from God, he is renewed in his assurance of faith and his relationship with his Lord. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Then in verses 25 to 26, he renews his vow of love and commitment to his Lord. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now we have again our idea for this day. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Finally, we have in verses 27 and 28 a contrast drawn between the end of the ungodly and the blessedness of the child of God. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Listen, brothers and sisters, this morning, it is good for us to draw near to God, isn't it? It's good for our souls. It's good to draw near to him who is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. May God bless his precious word to our souls in our Savior's name.